Harvest podcasts featuring Pastor Greg Laurie are brought to you by Harvest Partners. To receive Pastor Greg's free online daily devotions or to become a Harvest partner, please visit us online at harvest.org.
Let's pray. Now, Lord, we come to you, a holy God, an all-knowing God, an all-powerful God, a God who is in control, who is sovereign, but yet a God who is loving and good. And we pray that you will speak to us as we get to know you better. Because as Paul said, his determined purpose in life was to know you. Lord, we want to know you. We want to know about you, but we want to know you. So we pray that you'll bless this time in your word. We ask all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. You can be seated. Okay, good morning again. Let's turn in our Bibles to Numbers chapter 6. The title of my message is The God Who Cares, and it's part of our new series that we're doing here called Essentials, What Every Christian Needs to Know. I've told you the story before about the little girl that grabbed a piece of paper and some crayons and it was starting to draw with great passion, and her mom happened to notice and said, "Honey, what are you going to draw?" She said, "I'm going to draw a picture of God, Mommy." And the mother said, "Well, sweetheart, nobody knows what God looks like." The little girl said, "They will when I'm done." What is God like? It's an important question. In our last message in this series, we close with the story of the prodigal son, which really, in many ways, is a picture more of a loving father who misses his son, and it's really a snapshot of God given to us by Jesus himself, in which God the Father is portrayed as a father who desperately misses his son, and of course, it would include his daughters too, and longs for fellowship with each of us and can't wait to get to us and throw his arms around us and kiss us and love us and hug us. We're talking about God and who he is. And the title of this message is The God Who Cares. You might say that this is theology 101. Now, when you bring up the word theology, some people cringe. "Oh no, that's going to be so boring." Really? What is theology? It's the study of God. If you think studying God, angels, Satan, heaven, hell, the afterlife, the last day's events, the meaning of life, and things of that nature, if you find those things boring, and I don't know what to say to you. I can't think of a more engaging, more fascinating subject, and I've noticed as I get older, I'm even more interested in these things. I can say for sure I'm more interested in heaven as I get older, since I'm getting a step closer to it every day. And when you have a loved one that has gone before you to heaven, you're even more passionate to know what the Bible has to say about these things. It reminds me of a story I heard of an old guy who went out fishing one day. He didn't fish all that often, but every now and then he'd go out and try his luck at it. And so he was sitting in his little boat. He threw a line into the water and was waiting. And suddenly he heard a voice speak to him. And the voice said, "Pick me up." He looked around like, "What am I hearing things? Who just said that?" And he just leaned back again and waited for a bite. And he heard the voice again. "Pick me up, I said." He looked into the water and there was a frog. And the frog said to him, "Pick me up." The guy said, "Are you talking to me?" The frog said, "Yeah, I'm talking to you. Pick me up right now." True story, by the way. The frog said, "If you kiss me, I'll become the most beautiful woman you've ever seen. I'll make all of your friends envious because I'll be your bride." So the fisherman reached down and carefully picked up the frog and looked at it with absolute amazement and then gently slipped it into the front pocket of his shirt. And the frog said, "Are you crazy? I said, if you kiss me, I'll turn into a beautiful woman and I'll be your bride." The old guy said, "You know, at my age, I'm more interested in having a talking frog." Listen, we're talking about something a lot more interesting than a talking frog here. We're talking about the creator of the universe, and this series begins with this simple statement: God exists and is the creator of the world. Now, that's a very important thing to start with. I know it's obvious. I know that everyone understands it here that is listening to me, But in our culture today, to say God exists and is the creator of the universe and mankind is somewhat controversial. G.K. Chesterton made this statement years ago. He said, quote, "You're free in our culture to say that God does not exist. You are free to say that he exists and he is evil. You can even talk of God as a metaphor or a mystification. No one will protest." But, Chesterton continues, "If you speak of God as a fact, as a reason for changing one's conduct, then the modern world will stop you somehow if it can." He concludes, "We are long past talking about whether an unbeliever should be punished for being irreverent. It is now thought irreverent to be a believer." Is that not true? It's thought to be irreverent if you're a believer. What are you, crazy? People will say. You actually believe that there is a God? Oh, yes, we do. Because when you take it to its logical step, we say, not only is there a God, but because there is a God who created all of us, that means that there is right and wrong, and God has told us exactly what that is. But of course, not everyone believes that. I read a startling statistic just the other day that revealed that 1% of the young adults in our world today, or our nation today, have what we would classify as a biblical worldview. 1% of this generation is called the Mosaic generation. They're from the age of 18 to 23. And what is a biblical worldview? According to this article, a poll was taken among these young kids, and they were asked, "Do you believe the following? The Bible is completely accurate in all the principles it teaches. Satan is considered to be a real being, not merely symbolic. A person cannot earn their way to heaven by trying to be good or do good works. Jesus Christ lived a sinless life while on earth. And finally, God is the all-knowing, all-powerful, creator of the world who rules the universe today." 1% agreed with those statements. So you ask me, why do we do evangelism among young people? I think the answer is obvious. And you might say, well, these crazy kids, what do they know? Hey, the adults are pretty confused too. Because the USA Today did a story just a short time ago where they talk about how a lot of people are leaving the Christian faith. Now, of course, you could challenge these statements they made and wonder if these people ever really had a relationship with Christ to begin with, but just to make the point from the article, they pointed out that there's been an 11% drop among those that claim to be Christians from a generation ago, and here's what they concluded. They said, quote, "More than ever before, people are just making up their own stories of who they are. They say, I'm everything. I'm nothing. I believe in myself," says Barry Cosman, survey co-author. "Today," he says, "religion has become more like a fashion statement, not a deep personal commitment for many." And that reminds me of a conversation I had just a few days ago with a Bible publisher. And he told me that the sales of Bibles have changed now, and people are more interested in buying Bibles that go with what they're wearing than they are in considering what the content of the translation of that version might be or the notes that might come with it. I thought, going with your outfit. Coming back to this article, one minister noted that a family came in that their young teenage boy who had a yellow tablet, and he had a question for the pastor. Here was the question. Listen, he wanted to know, who is that guy hanging up there on that plus sign? That would be a reference to Jesus hanging on the cross. Who is that guy hanging up there on the plus sign? Oh my, a study of God has never been more important. Obviously, our culture needs it, but listen to me. We need it because I find there is a great biblical illiteracy among many Christians today. They say they believe certain things, but they can't tell you why they believe them. And more importantly, they can't tell you where those things are in the Bible. So we're taking the time to strengthen our foundation and for some of us, build that foundation for the first time. So let's pick up where we left off last and then we'll start into what we're going to say today. In our last message, we noted three things about God. We noted that God is omnipresent, which means present everywhere. God is omnipotent, which means he's all powerful. And God is omniscient, which means that he is all knowing. We've established that fact. Now let's come to another attribute. God is sovereign. If you're writing down notes, write that down. God is sovereign. We call this divine providence. The word providence comes from an interesting coupling of words, pro video. You know what that latter word is. We all are familiar with video. Pro video, or God knows what's going to happen before it actually happens. He is sovereign. Now, we covered that to some degree in the omniscience of God, pointing out that God never learns anything. Nothing ever catches God by surprise. But now let's expand on that and say, not only does God know everything, but God also controls everything. God is able to do what he wants, when he wants, whenever he wants. Why? Because he's sovereign. God is able to do what he pleases with whomever he pleases, whenever he wishes. I want to repeat that. God is able to do what he pleases with whomever he chooses, whenever he wishes. It's not up to a vote. It's a majority of one. God. As it says in Psalm 115:3, our God is in heaven. He does whatever he pleases. Even the pagan king Darius acknowledged in Daniel 4:35, all the people of the earth are nothing compared to him. He has the power to do as he pleases among the angels of heaven and those who live on earth. No one can stop him or challenge him, saying, what do you mean by doing these things? Listen, it comes down to this. God is sovereign, which simply means he is the master. We are the servants. He is the potter. We are the clay. He is the vine. We are the branches. He is the giver. We are the recipients. To repeat, God is able to do what he pleases with whomever he chooses, whenever he wishes. Quite frankly, God can do this without asking permission or explaining his reasons. Psalm 135 says, I know the Lord is great. The Lord is above all gods. Whatever the Lord pleases, he does. Chuck Swindoll made this statement recently, and I quote, to say that God is sovereign is to say that he is supreme. He is in full control of all things. All things. He is almighty. He is a possessor of power, both on earth, above earth, below earth, in all matters pertaining to all existence, over all nature, over all events, over all blessings. Listen, over all disasters and calamities, over all of humanity, all life in the realm of the seen and the unseen, good and evil. No one can defeat his purposes or thwart his plans. He is never surprised. He never learns. He is never frustrated. Nothing is ever an afterthought, close quote. We might protest and say, well, wait a second. Is God sovereign when I lose my job through no fault of my own? Is God sovereign when the doctor calls me with bad news? Is God sovereign when a loved one dies unexpectedly? The answer is yes. Yes, he is. God is sovereign. You say, Greg, I don't understand that. You know what? Welcome to the club. Nor do I. That's not to say that all things that happen are necessarily done by God. And by that I mean there are times that God will allow certain things that we do not understand, but let me say he is aware of them, and if he allows it, it is for a purpose. We'll get into this more when we look at the topic of suffering and why God allows it. But listen, God has his plans and his purposes that we may understand with the passing of time. There are some things that, as the years unfold, will begin to come into focus and make more sense to us. There are other things that will not come into focus. There are other things we will never understand this side of heaven. But until that time, we need to just remind ourselves, God is sovereign. Number two, God is truth. God is truth. This means that he and he alone is the true God, and his knowledge and words are true and are the final standard of truth. God is truth. It's not just that God has truth. God is truth. He is the embodiment of truth. And therefore, what he says is true is true. And what he says is false is false. Jeremiah 10:10 says, the Lord is the true God, the living God, the eternal King. Jesus said in John 17:3, this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. Listen, God is the final court of arbitration. This is not up to a vote. We all don't just chime in and say, well, you know, the majority of us don't agree with this statement by God, therefore it's not true. No, God is the source of truth. He's the final standard of truth. You can't go any higher than God. So it's true because God said it. You say, well, that's circular reasoning. No, it's biblical reasoning. There's no higher source to go to. Remember when you were a kid and your parents would say to you, when you didn't like something, we'll do it anyway, and then you'd say, why? And they'd say, because I said so. Right? How many of you have ever said that to your kids? Because I said, that's pretty much all of us. Because sometimes you just can't explain it to them. But why? Just do it. But why? Because I said so. We vowed we would never say it, but now we're saying it. Along with those other parental nuggets like, if all the kids jumped off a cliff, would you jump off too? And of course, what do you think? I have a money tree in the backyard? Because I said so. How much more true is that of God? Why do we know certain things are true? Because God said so. Number three, God is holy. If there is anything that comes out in the scriptures, it's this fact. In fact, in Isaiah, we read that he had a glimpse of the glory of God. He said, I saw the Lord sitting on his throne. He was high and lifted up, and his glory filled the temple. And the angels cried, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. They could have said faithful, 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 or powerful, powerful, powerful. And those things are, of course, true. But they said, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. Psalm 24 says, who can climb the mountain of the Lord? Who may stand in his holy place? Only those who have hearts that are pure. And because God is holy, he hates sin. We're told in Habakkuk 1:13, your eyes are too pure to look on evil. You cannot tolerate wrong. God is holy. And we need to realize that. And I have a question. Have we lost sight of this? Let me restate it. Have we traded reverence for relevance? There was a time when maybe in the church, everyone was just a little bit too uptight. You know, you'd hear a lot of preaching on hellfire and brimstone, and you wouldn't laugh inside of a church. You would speak in hushed tones, and you always had to wear your Sunday best, you know, in a suit. And it was just a very rigid kind of an atmosphere. But have things swung too far the other way? Now we're just so casual and we're so loose. And I don't know when you would hear in most churches a hellfire brimstone message. In fact, I think some churches could use a good hellfire and brimstone message. And maybe in our casualness and our approach, we've gotten just a little bit too relaxed. Case in point, you know, there's a lot of churches that want to grow, and they will do whatever they can to attract more people. So it's all about cultural connection, and it's all about relevance. Now, I am for connecting with our culture, and I'm for being relevant, but do I have to stop being reverent? I hear of preachers that get behind the pulpit and in an attempt to connect with their people, they'll use profanity just to show that they're one of you, cussing preachers. Listen, I don't need to cuss to reach cussers any more than I need to get drunk to reach drunks. I need to declare the truth of God, and I think reverence is the most culturally important thing we could have. You think it's impressive to a non-believer to see a preacher cuss? You think they'll think they're more cool? They'll think, what an idiot. I've done that my whole life. How about doing something that's a little different? How about standing up for what is true? Look, I want to be as authentic as I can be. I want to be as relevant as I can be. But the Bible tells me when I stand up to speak, I am declaring the truths of God. And I take that seriously. So let's not trade reverence for relevance. Let's be reverent of the Lord. The early church had reverence for God, a fear of God. And fear doesn't mean cowering because you're afraid he's going to smack you, though we deserve that often. But fear means a wholesome dread of displeasing him. Oh, Lord, you're so good. You're so holy. I want to live in such a way that will bring honor to your name. God is holy. And also, God is righteous. God is righteous. Holiness would describe his character, while righteousness and justice would describe his dealing with mankind. We can be thankful we serve a righteous and a just God. We're told in Psalm 11:7, the Lord is righteous and he loves justice. In Exodus, we have the account of the plague of hail, and then these words fell from Pharaoh. I've sinned this time. The Lord is righteous, and I and my people are wicked. Even the wicked Pharaoh was acknowledging the justice and righteousness of God for punishing him in the way that he did. And it's important to see how these attributes of God complement one another. For instance, we pointed out that God is omnipotent, which means he's all-powerful, but now we're bringing to your attention the fact that God is righteous. Listen, if he were a God of perfect righteousness without the power to carry out that righteousness, we could not be sure that justice would ultimately prevail. On the other hand, if we were a God of unlimited power, yet without righteousness in his character, how unthinkably horrible this universe would be. But fortunately, our God is all-powerful and he's righteous. He will not misuse his power in our lives or in the lives of any other. Now let's add a really important attribute that we need to know about God. God is good. Yes, it's true that God is all-knowing. It's true he's all-powerful. It's true he's omnipresent. It's true that he's holy and he's righteous and true. But listen, God is good. And when we say good, we mean that God is the final standard of good. And all that God is and does is worthy of approval. God determines again what is good. And he also tells us what is bad. And we need to remember this because the Bible tells us again and again, God is good. David said in Psalm 34:8, taste and see that the Lord is good. We're told in Psalm 108, give thanks unto the Lord, for he is good. God is good. But I guess we have to ask the question, what is good? See, I say, well, yeah, God is good, until something bad happens, and then I wonder if God is good. Maybe I don't know what good is. Maybe my definition of good is different than God's definition of good. Because the same God who declares himself to be good promises in Romans 8:28 that he causes all things to work together for good to those that love him and are called according to his purpose. We hear that verse invoked a lot, but have we ever thought it all the way through? It says, all things are working, better translation, are working together for good to those who love God and are called according to his purpose. It's all working together for good. But what is good? Well, that all depends on who you ask. For some people, good would be defined as, blue skies, good health, paid bills, open parking spaces, and no reruns on television. We would never regard an illness as good. We would never regard a crisis as good. For us, it's smooth sailing and the absence of conflict. That is good. And if we could have our way, that's the kind of life we would choose to live. Did you know that could possibly be the worst thing for you? To just have a conflict-free life? Did you know that actually God can use conflict and hardship to produce something of immeasurable good in your life? Think about the lessons you've all learned. And think about the most important lessons you've learned. Did they come when things were going well, or did they come often through hardship or difficulty? See, it's like little children. They want to eat only what they want to eat. They would live on candy if they were given the option. Now, my little granddaughter, Stella, she would eat quesadillas for the rest of her life if she could. Whenever I ask her, quesadilla fans right over here. Whenever I ask her, what do you want to eat? Just quesadilla. Well, you want some? No, quesadilla. Quesadilla. So we get her quesadillas. And every now and then she'll broaden her repertoire and have chicken fingers, you know? But like the other day, I took her out. I babysat her for the weekend because my wife and our daughter-in-law are at the women's retreat. And so I took care of Stella. And that meant we ate out a lot. because Grandpa can only cook scrambled eggs and kind of cook quesadillas. So we went out and she, you know, had chicken fingers, but fries came with the chicken fingers. She's, you know, the fries, you know. Stella, eat some of the chicken fingers. She takes one micro bite, back to the fries again, you know, and that's how kids are, you know, and that's how we are. We just want the good times. We want it easy, but conflict can be good in life. Tragedy reminds us we can't do this on our own. Sometimes we get a little bit too arrogant and we forget to acknowledge who is giving us the strength to do what we are doing. James 1:2 says, when all kinds of trials and temptations crowd into your lives, my brothers, don't treat them as intruders, but treat them as friends. Oh, I like that translation. Treat a trial as a friend, not an intruder. He continues on, realize they come to test your faith and to produce in you the quality of endurance, and let that process go on until that endurance is fully developed, and you will find that you have become men and women of mature character, men and women of integrity with no weak spots. You see, that thing that you think is bad today may be regarded later as something that is good. Okay, so not only is God true, holy, righteous, and good, He also is loving. He also is loving. The Bible tells us God is love. Not merely that He has love or even is loving, but He Himself is love. He's not the Hollywood version of love. What do these people in Hollywood know about love? You know, so-and-so is hooking up with so-and-so. They're the beautiful couple. They're the power couple. Oh, shut up. You can't keep a relationship together for longer than 12 minutes. Why would I look to you? You know, I look for consistency in a relationship between a man and a woman, a commitment that is made. And when you look at the love that God has for us, it's not fickle. It's not dependent on how attractive we are or even how well we perform. His love is unchanging. His love is unending. God says, I have loved you with an everlasting love. Therefore, with loving kindness, I have drawn you. And God doesn't just talk about love. He's demonstrated it to us. For the scripture says, while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And this is how God has demonstrated His love. Perhaps in these two qualities, we can look at all the attributes of God, His holiness and His love. In His holiness, He's unapproachable. In His love, why, He approaches us. God is holy and God is love. So how should that affect me? What does that mean to me? You see, there can be no theology without doxology. In other words, what is the application in my life? Here it is. Number one, God is truth, therefore I need to be truthful. That's kind of a no-brainer. But a lot of people seem to miss the memo on this one. The scripture tells us that lying lips are an abomination to the Lord. In fact, in the list of seven things that God hates, two of those things have to deal with lying and falsehood. That's how important truth is to God. Tell the truth. And you know, here's a simple reason why you should tell the truth. It's just too much work to tell lies. It's hard to remember which lie you told and how you told it. Because you tell one lie to cover up something you did wrong. Then you tell another lie to back up that lie. Then you tell another lie to cover those other two lies. After a while, you're confused. You don't even know anymore. Just be truthful. Speak the truth in love. Walk in truth. Number two, God is holy, and we should also seek to be holy. We're told in 1 Peter 1:13, just as He who has called you is holy, so you should be holy in all that you do. For it is written, be holy, because I am holy. Since you call on a Father who judges each man's work impartially, live your lives as strangers here in reverent fear. Now, when we use the word holy, it's usually thought of in a negative light. Think about it. When's the last time you even used or heard the word holy? It's usually said like this, oh, what? You know everything. You're so holier than thou. And usually that's said when you dare to correct someone. You know, you really shouldn't do that because the Bible says thus and so. Oh, are you perfect? Are you holier than thou telling me how to live? Oh, sorry, I'm not holier than thou. From now on, I'll be unholier than thou. No, you know what? It's okay to be holier than thou. It's okay to be holy. The Bible commands you to be holy. Now, when I say holy, I don't mean that you're arrogant and of a false piety, which some people have. And they call it holiness, and it's nothing more than pride. You know, they'll sort of look down their noses at everybody else and be condescending. That's not holiness. That's just being a jerk. Listen, the most holy people are the most humble people. You know, again, going back to Isaiah, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne. He was high and lifted up. His glory filled the temple. Then he says, and I said, woe unto me, I am undone. I'm a man of unclean lips. As he saw God in all of his holiness, he became aware of his unholiness. And when you're really living a holy life, you'll usually be very aware of how far you have to go. You show me a person that says they've got it all together and they're reached some spiritual plateau above all others, that's a person that's hardly even gotten started. You show me a person that says, hey, I'm a work in progress, I have a lot to learn, I have a long ways to go, but I want to be like Jesus, that's a person seeking to live a holy life. Even the Apostle Paul, after years of walking with God, said, friends, don't get me wrong. By no means do I count myself an expert in all of this, but I've got my eyes on the goal where God is beckoning us onward to Jesus. I'm off and running and I'm not turning back. Paul's saying, listen, I'm not an expert, but I'm moving forward. And listen, when I stand up here, don't think that I think of myself as an expert. I've got it all together and I'll tell everyone. No, no, I'm a work in progress too. I have a long ways to go, and we all do. But if we see that, we're on the right track. Let's spell holy, and maybe it'll help us. We think holy is spelled H-O-L-Y, right? And it is. But there's another way to spell holy. W-H-O-L-L-Y. And it helps us wrap our mind around it. See, when we think of holy, H-O-L-Y, that might seem unapproachable, impossible. How about W-H-O-L-L-Y, which means holy or fully committed to something? Listen, there's a lot of people who are wholly committed to a lot of things. Some people are wholly committed to their career. Others are wholly committed to surfing. Others are wholly committed to video games. I don't know. And sad thing is, I'm talking about our pastors. It's all they do all day long. No, I'm joking. But others are wholly committed to making money or wholly committed to their physical appearance. You know, they just start messing with themselves a little bit too much. And they don't know when to stop. I could give examples, but I won't. Michael Jackson. But you see, here's what I'm saying. Be wholly committed to God. And if you're W-H-O-L-L-Y, wholly committed to God, you'll find that you are H-O-L-Y as a result. It was said of Caleb, he wholly followed the Lord his God. And after many turned their back on God, there was old Caleb raising up that bony old arm at 85, saying, give me this mountain. And all the young bucks thought, look at this guy. Look at this guy. He's the guy that made it into the promised land while all the others moaned and complained and missed out. He's the guy that took the portion of land that was given to him and conquered it. He's the one that not only started, but also finished well. Why? Because he wholly followed the Lord his God. Let's close now with some important things God wants us to know in number 6, verse 24. I talked to you about 7 things God hates. Here are 6 things God wants you to know about himself. Number 6, verse 24, the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. This is a blessing that the priests were to pronounce on the people of Israel on a regular basis. It was as though God was saying, I want this ingrained in the brains of my people. I want them to hear this over and over and over again. I want them to know that I am the God that cares. Number 1, the Lord bless you. I love the word blessing. It's really a believer's word. The world has hijacked it. They use it for all sorts of silly things. But it is really a word that speaks of God's favor on a man or a woman, God's blessing on us. Jesus both began and ended his ministry by blessing people. He took the little children into his arms, the scripture says, and he blessed them. Prior to his ascension into heaven, he blessed his disciples. He blessed them, and he wants to bless us. The Lord bless you. Number two, the Lord keep you. The Lord bless you and keep you. We sometimes worry about our safety and security, not only for ourselves, but for our family. But you need to know something. God will never forget those whom he loves. You don't lose something, or more specifically, someone that you love. We took Stella to Disneyland the other day. And I noticed a lot of parents have their kids on leashes nowadays. They're like a full harness, like they're taking the kid out for a walk or something. You know, you know, it's probably a very effective way to keep your child close to you. But I choose to carry my granddaughter instead. I don't really like putting her on a leash, you see. But so I carry her around, but I had my eye on her all day long. Never took my eye off of her. Why? There's a lot of people. You could get lost. You don't lose someone you love. So if you went to Disneyland and came home, hey, where are our kids? Do you really love your kids? I mean, maybe that was intentional. God protects his investment. The Lord keep you. God's going to keep you. He's going to keep you to the very end. We all pray for his protection on life, but you might ask the question, what about when that accident or that tragedy happens to the child of God? Where was the keeping power of God then? And asking a question like that, we are somehow assuming that we have a right to live long, relatively easy lives, and all one day peacefully die in our sleep at an advanced age. The Bible teaches that our times are in his hands. Our life is a gift to us from God. That breath that you just drew, and the next one, and the one following that, is a gift to you as well. Even in death, God will keep us. Because when you're a believer, that doesn't mean that he's failed and has promised to keep you. It means that when that day comes for you to go home, you'll be taken safely into God's presence. You see, his commitment to keep you doesn't just stop with this life alone, but continues right until he has taken us into his presence and glory. See, this is something I struggle with personally, because you see, as a dad, I'm always protecting. And when my son died, I felt in a way, though I could do nothing to fix it, that I had failed. Why didn't I protect him? Why wasn't I there to stop this? Why can't I fix this? Because I always am able, for the most part, to fix things or try to make things right. Isn't that what dads do? I couldn't do it. But then I realized, you know what? He's in the presence of my dad who's fixed it, you see. I don't need to fix this. I need God to fix me. And I need to trust my father who holds my son safely in his arms. He'll keep us. God smiles on you. Verse 25, the Lord bless you, the Lord keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you. And that can be literally translated, may God smile on you. Do you think of God as smiling? Depends probably on what kind of dad you had. Did you have one of those grumpy dads? Oh, dad, you know, didn't have his coffee yet. He's grumpy. Aren't you glad we don't serve a grumpy God? Don't bother praying today. God's in a bad mood. He's really grumpy. I'm not praying. God's never grumpy. How does God react when you come walking in the room? Probably in the same way that I react when my granddaughter walks in the room. I smile. I'm a crazy grandfather. Even when she's doing wrong, I still think it's cute. Look at that. That's cute the way she's doing bad things. No, now, don't misunderstand. I'm not suggesting that God looks approvingly on bad behavior, all right? I'm just simply trying to make this point. When God sees you, he smiles. And check this out. Your failures don't come as a surprise to God. He wants to change you. He wants to transform you. But will you just know this? He loves you and he smiles on you. And his face lights up with joy, if you will, when you come walking in to the room. That's what was repeated to the people. The Lord be gracious unto you, verse 25. Grace is God's unmerited favor. It's not something we earn. Sometimes you think of, oh, I really work hard this week. I'll find God's favor. No, the Lord be gracious unto you. By grace you've been saved through faith, not of works, lest any man should boast. Listen, justice is getting what you deserve. Mercy is not getting what you deserve. Grace is getting what you don't deserve. Don't ask for justice. God, give me justice today. Why don't you just say, God, kill me today? No, say, Lord, be gracious unto me. Your unmerited favor, giving me what I don't deserve. The Lord looks on you with a smile. He looks on you with grace. And then he's attentive to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you. As I've told you before, that means to look at someone with interest. So they know they have your full attention. God is saying, I watch out for you each and every day. You have my full attention. I care. And finally, and the Lord give his peace to you. The peace comes as a result of knowing all these things about God, that I'm safe. It's really hard to sleep when you're in turmoil, isn't it? But when you're at rest and you feel safe, you can close your eyes. And know this, you are safe in the arms of God, and you can trust him, and you know that he will see you through to the end. The omniscient, omnipotent, omnipresent, righteous, true, holy, good, and sovereign God of the universe is watching over you. He will bless, smile on, and keep you, and give you his full attention in peace. He is the God who cares. But this is only for the believer. Remember those jackets we used to wear a long time ago? For members only. They were very popular. Must have been a big club because a lot of us had them. We weren't sure what we were a member of, but for members only. Some people are still wearing them. Not because they're cool again and they've been introduced to a new generation. They never stop wearing them. They still don't know what they're a member of. Listen, these promises, these things we've talked about, this is for believers only. The blessing of God is only for the believer. All these things that can be experienced in your life are only for the one who has put their faith in Christ. Jesus was cursed so I could be blessed. But what do I mean by that? The Bible says, cursed is every man that hangs on a tree. You see, when they took Jesus and nailed him to that cross and crucified him, he was taking the curse that should have come upon me and upon you, upon himself, so I could experience his blessing in my life. Jesus died so I could live. Jesus was forsaken for a time that I could be forgiven for all eternity. Oh, the choice is before us. Do we want a relationship with this loving, caring, righteous, sovereign, holy, and good God? That's up to us. Deuteronomy 30 says, I call heaven and earth as witnesses today against you. I have set before you life and death, blessing and cursing. Therefore, choose life that you and your descendants may live. It's a choice. Do you want God's blessing? Do you want to know God? Do you want to go to heaven when you die? Or do you want to face the judgment of God and be eternally separated from him in a place called hell? That's your choice. And I'd like to close today by giving you an opportunity to get right with God if you need to, so you can start experiencing his blessing in your life. Father, I pray now for everyone listening to this message. Help us to see these words are true and help us to believe in Jesus right now. While our heads are bowed, our eyes are closed, and we're praying. Maybe you would like to accept Jesus Christ into your life as your Savior and Lord. Maybe you would like to be forgiven of your sin. Maybe you would like to be certain that when you die, you would go to heaven. You want your guilt taken away. You want the void in your life filled. Listen, if you want Christ to come into your life, if you want to know his peace, if you want to go to heaven when you die, if you want your guilt taken away, wherever you're sitting right now, I want you to stand up and I'm going to lead you in a prayer of asking Christ to come into your life. So just stand up wherever you are. God bless you. Just stand to your feet if you would. God bless each one of you standing. If you're out in the outdoor amphitheater, you stand to your feet. I can't see you here, but the Lord sees you. You stand up there, out there in the outdoor amphitheater, there in the court, our overflow building. You stand to your feet as well. And I'm going to lead you in this prayer of asking Christ to come into your life. Maybe you've fallen away from the Lord. You want to come back to him again. Stand to your feet right now. And I'll lead you in this prayer of commitment or recommitment. This final moment, anybody else, stand to your feet. I want to lead you in prayer. God bless you. There might be a few more. Anybody else? Stand now. You want God's forgiveness today. God bless you. You want Christ to come into your life. Just stand up. God bless you up on the balcony, over here on the side. Anybody else? God bless you. Again, there in the court, there in the amphitheater. Just stand up. God bless you. All right, all of you that are standing, pray this prayer out loud after me. Again, just pray this prayer. Lord Jesus, I know I'm a sinner, but I thank you for dying on the cross and paying the price for my sins. I turn now from my sin. I ask you to come into my life. Be my Savior. Be my Lord. Be my God. And be my friend. I choose to follow you, Jesus, from this moment forward. Thank you for calling me and accepting me and forgiving me. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.